Blog Talk Radio.
The Apologist segment of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Arc Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. Arc is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about Arc, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. All right. It's going to be one of those mornings. And thank you, Craig. I thought I'd turn my mute off. I did not. But thank you so much. Good morning and welcome to today's edition of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of Arc Studies Live, we'll be beginning the next leg or the next segment of our online theology course. Today we're going to embark on our study of God Himself in Part 1 of Theology Proper. Theology Proper is what we're going to move on to today. Actually, when I taught this course live, this was the first segment we went to. Kind of struggled about whether to move bibliology to number one. So we may touch on a few things that are covered in bibliology, as will happen oftentimes as we study the scripture and we look at the painting that it is. All right, if you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion, if you have questions or comments, feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905 if you have questions and or comments. You can also feel free to join me in my chat parking lot. As always, it's open and available for those of you who'd like to participate in the broadcast via that particular method. It's open and available for you. Just got three rules. As much as possible, number one, the subject matter in my chat room should follow the subject matter of the broadcast. And, you know, again, I am always aware that conversations dovetail. That happens. In fact, I've done some of my best studies or gained a ton of information during studies because I'd be studying one thing and it will dovetail into another. And so I recognize that that will happen, but for the sake of maintaining focus, if it's something that's of an urgent nature, and by urgent, I'm not talking about in the emergency type of urgency, but from the standpoint, if it's a challenge or something that needs to be addressed, just let me know. We can move it to the main floor. If not, we could maybe talk about it on another occasion, or maybe you could take it into a private conversation with whoever you're having a conversation with. But the whole goal is so it doesn't become a distraction to everyone else who may or may not be in a room. Number two, my chat room is a threshing floor. It is where ideas are hashed out. I don't know if many of you are aware of what a threshing floor is. By way of reference, in Scripture, in the book of Matthew, it when it speaks of Christ, Matthew chapter 3, verse 11 and 12, the apostle, John the Baptist, while speaking of Christ, said, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he was coming after me. He is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." And then he goes on to use a harvesting process to illustrate what he means by this baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. He goes on to say his winning fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, it says in King James Version. Some other translations literally put threshing floor, because that's what's being referred to there. And what that refers to is a process of separating wheat from chaff. All right, they would bring their harvested wheat crop to a particular pre-hardened ground plot. Today we have machines called threshers that do this on the fly, but in some third world countries, most third world countries, in fact, it's still done the old way, and it's still done the old way, for instance, by Quakers. They bring it to that pre-hardened ground plot, and they beat it. That ground plot is called a threshing floor, and they beat it with a tool called a threshing rod, which is generally a piece of metal connected to a piece of wood with some rope or some leather or something. And the purpose in beating it is to separate the wheat from the chaff. And so there are repeated blows that are exacted on this particular pile of harvested wheat crop. And they beat it until sufficient wheat has separated from the chaff. And they use the fan. And that's what he makes a reference to. It's a winnowing fan. Some people call it a winnowing fork, because some of them look like pitchforks, only they're flat, or they look like shovels, only flat. What they do is they thrust the winnowing fan, or the winnowing fork in some cases, into this wheat chaff pile that's been, you know, beaten with the threshing rod on the threshing floor. And what they do is they throw it into the wind. And the wind itself separates the wheat from the chaff, in that the wheat grains, which are heavier, fall pretty much directly back down on the ground, whereas the chaff, or the husks without the wheat grains, blow onto the other side. And so they do that repeatedly, and it separates the wheat from the chaff. And that's the illustration that John used to point out what the Holy Spirit will do. When he speaks of baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, in this metaphor, the Holy Spirit is the winnowing fan that separates the wheat from the chaff. And he goes on to say the wheat will be put in the barn, and that's the illustration of baptism, because the grain is put in the barn, rather, just like individuals who come to Christ are placed in the body of Christ. And the chaff is burned up with unquenchable fire as those who reject Christ. I hear people, you know, I've heard people over the years preach this, you know, and they think it's like the way you preach. And as you know, I preach the Holy Spirit of fire, and they use all this emphasis when, you know, the metaphor in verse 12 illustrates the process that John the Baptist is referring to in verse 11. And so, my chat room is a threshing floor. What I mean by that is we can vigorously, engage on issues in the room to separate wheat from chaff. Just no personal attacks. You know, the entire process should never be personal. Lastly, because my show format is one that engages, and that is the intent, and, you know, longtime listeners have often heard someone will call in and we'll stop doing what we're doing to engage on a particular issue, because that's my show format. I have little tolerance for snipers being defined as individuals who would talk at me or at someone else rather than to them. Again, if it's an issue that someone wants to make a case on, and I've had everybody from atheists to Doesn't matter if you call and you want to make a case for why you hold a position. Absolutely. I have no problem with it. And because of that, that's why I have a little tolerance for that. All right. Because the show can be fast moving, and because it is never my intent to have anyone say that, I believe something because Rick said so. I encourage you to always have pencil and paper or something to write on or write with at the ready so that you can see whether or not I know what I'm talking about. Just like Acts chapter 17:11 illustrates with the situations of the Bereans who listened to teaching from the Word of God from the Apostle Paul, but then went and checked to see if he knew what he was talking about. If you don't take that next step, you disobey God and you dishonor, in fact, what it is that I seek to offer to you to teach you that you should your theology should always be because God says so. I know I had a gentleman the other night in a room who engaged me because I was talking to a guy that appeared to be a universalist, and he telling you know, and I was talking to this guy, and the other gentleman who I believe was a Christian, began to offer some things to the guy as well. I never intermingled with what he was saying, and I always make it a point to not do that. The guy had some serious questions. He couldn't see the difference between Mormonism and Christianity. And so at any rate, the Christian guy then turned his attention to me and was telling me, don't be fooled by this. And you know, I'm always amazed when people approach me by this, don't be fooled by this and all the rest of that. I mean, I'm just, that's amazing to me. I believe it's sincere in a lot of cases. But I believe in other cases, you know, it's even at best, when it's sincere, it's sincerely wrong. But at worst, oftentimes, it's because people take this approach that if I tell you something and you're not convinced of what I tell you, then it's time to shake the dust from my feet. You know, people reject what they don't understand. And so, yeah, I have an absolute issue. I take issue in those types of situations, and so I, you know, because this guy started engaging me about, you know, watch, back away from this guy and all the rest of that stuff, you know, I engaged him on the Word of God. I pointed out to him, what if Jesus took that attitude? Romans 5 says, while we were sinners, while we were enemies, Christ died for us. And it made the case that, yeah, for somebody righteous, someone would dare to die, and even for a good man, you know, you may get, you know, someone to die, but God commends his love to us, and that while we were in absolute rebellion, Christ still died. And that's the example he set for us. And so because I said that, the gentleman said, well, you know, don't throw scriptures at me, you know, just, you know, you speak. Let me, you speak from the heart. And that attitude confuses me. When, on what planet are Rick's words better to make a case in the Word of God? God had this work written over 1,500 years by 40 different people, from kings to fruit pinchers, on three continents in three languages, to illustrate specific points to you and I, and yet I will have somebody tell me that, you know, yeah, we can't use the scripture, and then they then set about to use the scripture the wrong way. Scripture commands that you study to show yourself as one approved of God. It commands that you lean not to your own understanding. It commands us. It informs us emphatically in Romans 3:4. Let God be true and every man a liar. You know, and so I'm always amazed by that, you know, by the whole idea that I've encountered people who think I use too much scripture. I mean, that's amazing to me. That shows how far in the great apostasy we've fallen to. When everybody just wants to just run off there, they want to teach their experience, but they don't want to experience teaching. It's all reversed. You know, they're interested in the gift of gab of someone rather than the gift of God. You know, and I'm amazed by that. So if I can turn a phrase and say something clever and, you know, make a case, you know, and with all all eloquence and emotion, emphatic emotion, then all of a sudden, that's what folks want. Because we're warned about that. You have itching ears. You don't want to hear, it's like Israel and their apostasy, as illustrated in Isaiah 28. He said, "This is my rest, this is my refreshing," yet they would not hear it. They stopped listening. God's word was clear, yet they would not hear it. They took from it what they wanted and built their own religion around it. And that's not my opinion. Again, I'll throw another scripture at you if that's what it is. Brethren, Romans 10, chapter 10, verse 1, my heart's desire to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness to have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. This is Israel, who is privileged to carry the covenant. The covenant was made with under the old covenant and through whom Christ, an integral part. And they stopped listening. They wouldn't listen anymore. It was more important what they were saying to each other than what the word of God said. And so that I find that troubling. The Apostle Paul makes it clear in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I, brethren, at verse 1, came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined, listen to this, I determined, it was a choice, not to know anything amongst you except Jesus Christ and I'm crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with the persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And that's something that's lost. Okay. All right. So at any rate, those are my rules in my chat. Also, I should have the pencil and paper. If you happen to be listening to this broadcast via the archives here on Blog Talk Radio, and you have questions or comments, give me a call on my ministry line, 614-388-8838. Again, that's 614-388-8838. You can shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org, or you can Skype me at Arc Studies. And by the way, the gentleman that I was talking to, this person was asking me to shake the dust off my feet, has already emailed me, and I also noticed that he sat in on a broadcast. So, we just got to stop being so quick to try to, dismiss people. There are people who don't know, and if we're not giving them answers, do you realize that the Book of Mormon literally teaches that truth is confirmed the very way that many Christians seek to confirm truth, or offer it as a way of confirming truth, not by the Word of God, but by the way it feels, the way something feels in your bosom is the way that they tend to approach it. Let me give you an example. I'm pulling the Mormon Standard workout now at their King James Version, the JST Translation, Doctrine and Covenants, the Pearl of Great Price. But based upon this, it is the burning in the bosom that leads one, and I'm trying to remember, it's in the book of Moroni, where he says in Moroni chapter 10, verse 4, when you shall receive these things, it's talking about the, let me read verse 3. Behold, I exhort you that when you shall read these things, if it be, talking about the Book of Mormon, if it be wisdom in God that you should read them, that you would remember how merciful the Lord has been unto the children of men from the creation of Adam, even down unto the time you shall ponder these things and ponder it in your hearts. And when you shall receive these things, I would exhort that you would ask God, the Eternal Father, in the name of Christ, if these things are not true. And if you shall ask, listen to this, if you ask with a sincere heart, with real intent, having faith in Christ, He will manifest the truth of it unto you by the power of the Holy Spirit, and by the power of the Holy Spirit you may know the truth of all things. And when you talk to them, the way that this truth then is manifested is by a burning in your bosom. You know, that's how you know that Mormonism is true, by a burning in your bosom. It is extremely subjective. That's not what Scripture tells you and I. It tells us to carefully examine and test everything. To carefully examine and to put it to the test. And then you hold fast to the good and abstain from the evil. What our God teaches is verifiable. All right, again, we are talking about, we're on our first step in theology proper. Part one, the study of God, theology proper, part one. The study of God. I'm going to take a brief musical interlude, and when I come back, we're going to jump right into the broadcast.
Here we go now. Here's another one to show now. Here we go, what you say now? I really wanna know your way now. I wanna know you better in the way. I wanna know you better day by day. Here we go now. Can you throw your hands? Go, go.
Here I stand before you. Your glory is here and it fills this place.
Come on, put your hand together. Come on, if you want to know him, do
All right, can you hear me now? Let's see if you refresh. Should be able to hear me now. All right. You should be able to hear me now. Okay. All right. Yeah, as I was saying, I had a challenge with during the musical interlude with AT&T U-verse. Again, it's the most wonderful, stupendous, fantastic, horrible, irritating service that I've ever had. I love it. What it can do, the potential of it, but they really should have worked the bugs out of this thing before they rolled it out. I'm a loyal customer, and I'm frustrated by it. And so it automatically just switches by itself the security code to something other than the way you have your computer set. And unfortunately, when that happens, you have to be inside the U-verse network in order to switch it back. So it forces you to call them to have them do it. And it's interesting because they always say, well, you know what? You know, you can do this. Yeah, if you're in the network. But that changes the security setting. You're no longer in the network. And so at any rate, all right, want to wish everybody a happy Memorial Day. As a matter of fact, I I have to go to a cookout here in a little bit. In fact, my daughter's already on way over to my parents' house. All right, let's talk about theology proper. Theology proper is the doctrine of God. Again, if you are participating in this online theology course formally, the worksheets were sent out to you. You should have them in your email if you have not already opened them. All right? They're already in your email. If, in fact, you haven't gotten them, please let me know, theology at Art Studies, so that I can get them to you. All right. Theology Proper, the Doctrine of God, Part 1. All right. Introduction to Theology Proper. All right. The word theology comes from the Greek word theos, which means God, and the word logos, which means word or discourse. In fact, that's why Christ is called, prior to the incarnation, the Logos, or the eternal word. John 1, chapter 1, verse 1. In RK, ein halogos, kai halogos, kai halogos pros ton theon. It uses both there. All right? When contracted, they mean a discourse about God. All right, or the words about God, a discourse about God. The word generally is taken as an indication of whenever we hear the word theology, it's taken as a broader term that covers the entire field of Christian belief. We refer to it as theology, as Christian theology. All right, and so it's not, you know, it doesn't take on what it generally, if you look at the word specifically, what that word means. It's not really a study of just God in its general sense or in the universally used sense. It's a study of a bunch of things: eschatology, Christology, pneumatology, ecclesiology, all these different things that God has spoken of in Scripture have all fallen up under the particular word theology. So even though literally it means discourse about God or words about God, it has grown to include everything about God and everything that, in fact, God has rolled out in Scripture for you and I to partake of. Because of that, in order to embark upon a specific study of God and to be able to identify that specific study, the term theology proper was coined. All right? So the designation is given to this specific study of God, in particular, is identified in theological circles as theology proper. In the midst of the explosion, the knowledge explosion of the past half century, it's astounding how many have forgotten that the greatest knowledge to be possessed is the knowledge of God. I know we talk about, you know, the increase in transportation and energy and all these things. There are even some who have embarked upon studies relating to extraterrestrials and the discovery of planets and the discovery of new galaxies and all these things. But the reality is that the greatest knowledge from a Christian worldview that can be possessed is having a knowledge of God, the source of all these things. Now, traditionally, there have been two lines of arguments that are used to demonstrate the existence of God. Two lines of reasoning that have been used to demonstrate the existence of God. Number one, we have what's called the naturalistic arguments. The naturalistic arguments that's used to demonstrate the existence of God. And then we have what are called the biblical arguments. Now, many of us make the case from the standpoint of biblical arguments because we're already sold on the fact, as Christians, we're already sold on the truthfulness of Scripture. But you got to understand that the vast majority of the world are not sold on that very thing. They hold to something quite different in most cases. The traditional line of proof that's used by those making naturalistic arguments is the particular methodology they use, rather, is philosophical. And because it's philosophical, it may not satisfy an unbeliever in that they rely largely upon phenomena such as cause and effect. You look at what is and say, well, this is how it must be. When we look at how this rolls itself out in our understanding of God, and in fact, there are some on the other side who would criticize this particular line of reasoning because it looks at phenomenon and says there must be an effect that caused that. You know, that's exactly what the secular science world does, the exact same thing. We'll talk more about that as we move along, all right? So the traditional line of proof addressed by naturalistic arguments are philosophical and may or may not satisfy an unbeliever in that these arguments rely largely upon phenomena such as cause and effect and random actions that lead to complex existences. In other words, the natural world is a result of an effect. This forces individuals employing this particular methodology to account for this effect by postulating that something must have caused it, which to these people making this argument, is the chance collision of energy and matter that has organized itself over a prolonged period of time. The reality is that there are two possible answers for our existence. There are only two possible answers for our existence. Number one, blind intelligence, which is time and chance. Those holding that particular view believe that time and chance caused the creation of the universe and all that is in it. Number two, there's a God who created the universe and all that's in it. Many of you who've listened to my broadcast over time and have heard encounters I've had with atheists, that's where the success of my interaction with atheists and evolutionists comes from. It has nothing to do with the fact that, you know, well, I've mastered their arguments and you know, somehow I'm super smart. And I think I have a lot of good books on evolution, but I think that the argument with an evolutionist cannot, let's first look at it from the standpoint of Sun Tzu, the Art of War, all right? He who defines the terrain gives himself an advantage, all right? Now, I know in atheist or in evolutionist, which are synonymous, sometimes they're not, or in agnostic, I know they reject the word of God as an authority. And so why would I use it? By using it, I know that all they're going to do is break out all of the canned arguments that others make, you know, that's quote-unquote invalidate the truthfulness of Scripture, all right? And even if I spend time chasing those red herring and invalidating them, at the end, all that will happen is they'll say, well, that wasn't my view anyway. So it's a waste of time. Contrary to that, what I do is I ask them what they believe. We're not going to make it. I know you reject what I believe, so let's talk about what you believe. And I make that case because I know that there are only two realities. Either we evolved from nothing, or God created us. And I know that even from a scientific perspective, it's untenable that we evolved from nothing. I'd love to talk to actually get to the earth and make some of the arguments that I could make concerning the earth. But unfortunately, I can never get past that tightly compacted ball of matter because there is no answer from them for that. Where'd the matter come from? Where'd the energy come from? The very rules that govern them says that that can't be. Many of you may have heard the one who said, well, the energy came from a previous contraction. What that refers to is proponents of the Big Bang say that this matter, our universe, expands, it explodes, the Big Bang, and then over eons, ultimately it begins the big contraction for the big crunch. So all the matter that's in our universe will gradually stop spreading out and eventually start, you know, returning back in. Almost like the way you see a nuclear mushroom cloud, it explodes and it goes all the way out and then it sucks everything back in. It's almost like that with after the mushroom cloud, but that's the motion. It expands in all directions and then ultimately it contracts. And as it contracts, it's the contraction of all that matter that generates energy. And there was one evolutionist, not Jack, but the one before him, that tried to make that case that that's where the energy came from. And, of course, my response to him was, well, where did the energy come from? From the Big Bang before that Big Bang. You know, and the point I was making is, you know, they try to escape cause. There has to be cause for an effect. So you know, naturalistic arguments are effective and valid arguments that can be made. Again, there are only two possibilities that answer are the fact that we do exist. Number one, blind intelligence. Blind intelligence created us through the methodologies of time and chance. Number two, God created us. Now, while we have to admit that this cause and effect argument doesn't in and of itself prove that a God of any sort exists, let alone the God of the Bible, it's fair to insist that believing in the existence of God is less complex than believing that there is no God. In fact, it takes more faith to believe that blind intelligence can account for our complex universe than it does to believe that God created it. Let's take a look at some of the naturalistic arguments. All right, number one, the cosmological argument. The cosmological argument. Logically speaking, the cosmological argument for the existence of God is inductive and a posteriori. Now, what that means is that it looks, it's not deductive, it's inductive, which means that it's a logical process in which a conclusion is proposed and it contains more information. In other words, I see six blue Volkswagen Beetles go down the street. And so I draw the conclusion that there are only blue Volkswagen Beetles that may drive down this street or that may come up the street at this particular time. And of course, you know, I'm adding more information than I'm getting. And that's the weakness of these arguments as well. But again, this is inductive reasoning. All right. If I say every Volkswagen Beetle I've ever seen is blue, and so therefore I just conclude that all Volkswagen Beetles are blue. If I come to that conclusion, the truth of the conclusion that I came to is only verifiable in terms of future experience. In other words, if I see a red Volkswagen Beetle, then I can find that I was absolutely wrong. All right? But by the same token, until we find that different color, well, you know what? Using Volkswagen Beetle is not a good example. Let's use the example of crows. All right? Something that you don't see variances on. All right? Let's say I see every crow I've ever seen in my life is black, and so therefore I can, you know, reasonably conclude that crows are black. And that will hold true until you show me a crow that's not black. Beetles is probably a bad example just because cars come in so many different colors. All right, and so that's probably not a good example. But yeah, if I see a cardinal, and every cardinal I see is red, then I can conclude cardinals are red. That is, until I see a green cardinal or a brown one or a different color. And I know the female birds tend to be less bright, less brilliant in color than male birds, which actually speaks again to God. All female birds are a duller color than the male birds. And the reasoning for that is the observable reasoning. All right, and again, this is inductive reasoning. All right, I observed that all male birds are brighter than female birds, and I also observed that whenever something comes near the nest, the female hunkers down and blends in, and the male flies away. And so I can logically deduce that the purpose in this brighter color is to draw, you know, any potential danger away. And I could also deduce that this duller color of the female allows her to blend in and hunker down with the nest. All right? And that's a fairly logical conclusion that I could come to. Well, that's inductive reasoning, because I've taken information and taken it beyond what the information itself in front of me tells me. Just because I've observed this in my limited experience, I've come to a conclusion that this must extend everywhere else. It's almost like Charles Darwin, who using inductive reasoning looked at the multiplicity of types of finches in the Galapagos Islands and came to the conclusion that they all evolved from one source. And they evolved with special attributes that was based upon where they were, how they fed, and whatever. There's no evidence looking at the bird to see that, but that's how he came to that conclusion. And so the point I'm making is that it's an argument, even as they can make that evolutionary argument, I can make the same argument as it relates to God. All right. So that's inductive reasoning. All right. The cosmological argument is both inductive and a posteriori. The evidence is examined, and then based upon it, a conclusion is drawn that God exists. All right? When I look at how I observe, for instance, let me give you another example. I observe that all women, when they're pregnant, their bodies create a hormone called relaxin. That's a true statement. The only time their bodies create this particular hormone is while they are pregnant. That's why you're always told, if a woman's sitting down, not to pull her up by her arm. You may pull her arm out of socket. The purpose in this hormone called relaxin is it loosens the tendons in her body. It softens them and allows for her womb to spread, her pelvic bones to spread in preparation for the birth. I also observe that a baby's head comes in four parts, or its skull comes in four parts. The anterior, the posterior, and the two side fontanelles that overlap each other, that allows for the head to collapse, if you will. And it does that in order for the head to be able to fit out of the birth canal. Most of us are familiar with this without even recognizing it. Right? Once a baby's born, his head, these fontanelles snap back into place, and where they all come together is the soft spot. That's why there's a soft spot on the top of the head. All right? And so I observed those things, and based upon the complexity of that interaction, I have to conclude that something outside of them, not blind intelligence, but something outside of them, created that phenomenon. Why? Because without one of those, if one of those things doesn't work, then the baby dies. There's no time for blind intelligence. There's no time for time and chance. If the first one, if the baby, the woman has relaxin, but the fontanelles don't collapse, then the baby's head will be too big to fit down the birth canal. The baby will die. Can't pass that on to its offspring. If the baby's head does collapse, but the woman's body does not make the hormone relaxin, then her pelvic bones will not spread, the baby will not fit down the birth canal, the baby will die. Again, being unable to pass on this phenomenon to its offspring. And so something must have created both with a view of assisting this process. And so looking at creation itself, I can conclude, in particular with that, but there are many other instances I can give you, but I can conclude that there must have been a creator to have created such a complex, interdependent phenomenon, without which life would have been extinguished. All right? This, in effect, is the cosmological argument. The word cosmological comes from the Greek word cosmos, and it just means I can look at the observable world. This entire argument is based on the fact that the world exists, with phenomenon existing in it. Because something cannot come from nothing, there must be an original cause that is the reason for the world's existence. A person wears a whatever style watch you wear, a Bulova Quartz wristwatch, and I often use this example when I'm talking to atheists, a Rolex or whatever. I don't care if it's a Mickey Mouse watch. All right? Although you have never seen the Mickey Mouse watchmaker, the existence of that complex timepiece suggests that the manufacturer or the creator of that watch exists. Summed up, this is the cosmological argument. Every effect must have a cause. We don't find a Mickey Mouse watch on the ground and say, wow, look what blind intelligence, time, wind, and erosion has made. We immediately recognize that this, you know, this watch is a complex timekeeping piece with multiple moving innards, if you will, inward parts that interact with each other, sprockets and cogs and whatever, that interact with each other in order for this particular piece of equipment to work. And recognizing that and seeing the purpose, even as we see the purpose in relaxin and the fontanelles of a baby's head, we can conclude that someone set this purpose to motion. We can conclude that there is a creator because of the complex creation. That, in effect, is what is called the cosmological argument for the existence of God. All right, let's talk about the teleological argument. Again, this is the online theology course. We're studying theology proper today, part one. We're looking at arguments for the existence of God. naturalistic arguments for the existence of God. If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion, if you have questions or comments, feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. If you'd like the worksheets related to this particular series, which is generally conducted every Saturday morning at 11 a.m., if you'd like those worksheets, shoot me an email, theology@arcstudies.org. Theology@arcstudies.org. All right, let's look at the teleological argument for the existence of God. Like the previous argument, this argument is also inductive, looking at the phenomenon and drawing conclusions that exceed the information gained from what you've observed, but doing it in a logical fashion. The name of this position comes from the Greek word telos, which means the end of a thing. The teleological argument is based upon the logical conclusion that order and useful arrangement in a system imply intelligence and purpose, you know, as the organizing cause. In truth, the very universe itself is characterized by order and useful arrangement. What do I mean by that? What I mean by that is, look at how our planets circle our yellow dwarf star. And how it provides for our very existence and its interdependency. In fact, the very world that we live in evidences intelligence and harmony of purpose down to the microscopic level. If we're looking at, again, at that level of complexity, there has to be a divine master architect behind it. That's a logical conclusion that can be drawn. Remember, there are only two things that can be behind our creation: blind intelligence or a master designer whom we call God. One would have to explain how blind intelligence. Well, let me ask you this. Do you know why leaves turn brown in the fall? It's because the tree is conserving energy. During the year, from spring throughout the summer and going into the fall, leaves are green because the tree is pumping its life blood, if you will, out to the leaves so that the leaves can absorb sunlight, the sunlight, and a process of photosynthesis takes place that provides sustenance to this tree. But in the fall, in preparation for the winter, the tree stops doing this, and that's why the leaves turn brown. And the tree stops doing this because it's conserving energy to make its way through the winter, even as a bear will hibernate. Now, a couple of things about that. Could blind intelligence have created this process in a tree? Well, you could conclude logically with time you give enough time, maybe it could have. But I submit to you, and I don't believe that. I'm saying that's their argument. But I submit to you, it would take more faith to believe that than it does to just believe that a God created that process. You see, because we're just talking about the tree. How about the sunlight it requires? How the heck did this tree learn to convert that sunlight into energy that it needs? I remember I took my mother some, I forget the name of the flower, not real big on flowers, but I took them up to, she's in a rehab center, and so I took them up there, and I remember sitting it on a windowsill, and I didn't get back up there for about a week. Well, someone had closed the blinds below the bulbs on the flower. When I came back, the bulbs had bent down and were trying to go up under the blinds. They sensed the sunlight and turned to face it. Blind intelligence could not create that, from my perspective. I don't believe it could, from my perspective. Now, God's harmony can be observed throughout the known world and the universe, and I'll give you a couple of examples here, a couple of things. Number one, the sun is 93 million miles distant from the Earth, but it's at precisely the right distance to maintain adequate climates on the Earth. 1 degree closer, we burn up. 1 degree further, we freeze. Precisely the right distance. The moon's distance from the Earth is 240,000 miles and provides perfect control over our tides. Perfect control. The tilt of the Earth every winter not only allows for our seasons, but without it, all of the moisture on the Earth would freeze on the top and the bottoms of the Earth. You see, because those of the Arctic and the Antarctic are both cold because they don't get direct sunlight, for the most part. Or they don't get it as often as the rest of the planet. And so once a year, the Earth tilts on its axis, which allows for the melting of these ice caps as we make our revolution around the sun. Just amazing interdependency. The only conclusion that one, from my perspective, can logically make is that it's clear that a master designer has created this magnificent universe. The alternative would be that the world happened by chance, and that's no more plausible than a monkey beating on a typewriter and accidentally writing Shakespeare. Or a tornado flying through a junkyard and in its chaos creating a fully functioning 747. Again, it's more logical to accept that there's a master designer than a blind intelligence. In the scriptures, the psalmist sees this magnificence of God's creation in the universe and recognizes that this creation itself speaks to God's existence. In Psalms chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, the writer says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him?" And so these are two steps of what are called progressive light, which we're going to talk about next Sunday on the Sunday evening broadcast. Progressive light. The light of creation speaks language to us. And as we respond to the light of creation, then God interacts with us in the light of conscience. Because once we accept that there is a God who exists, then we begin to wonder, what do you want from us? What is the reason why you put us here? Why are we in the situation that we're in? Are there things you can help us out with? Why don't you help us out? Why do bad things happen to good people? Who specifically are you? It brings up logical issues. We're told in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, that none seek after God. And that is an absolutely true statement because it's the word of God. Yet throughout history, we've seen a multiplicity of cultures who have created and erected statues honoring a multiplicity of gods. So if men none seek God, then why do these things exist? When Scripture tells us that none seek after God, it's talking about our specific God. Our specific God is not knowable through creation. That God exists is knowable through creation. The specifics concerning our God comes through what's called special revelation. Creation gives us general revelation, so does the light of conscience. The light of Christ is presented through the preaching of the gospel. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how shall they call upon him in whom they have not heard? How shall they believe upon him, rather, in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear, lest the preacher be sent? We're told in Romans chapter 10, verse 13. And so it requires our interaction in the process, but I'm getting way ahead of myself. Again, next Sunday night at 7 p.m., I'll be going into detail. I'm sorry, that's not even Sunday. That's on Saturday morning's Theology Proper Part 2. We're going to be talking about that in detail. But the light of creation logically leads us to accept that a God exists, and unfortunately, it's in the light of conscience that many are lost. Because while we're contemplating who this God is, some take the route of Romans chapter 1 and then look at observable creation and begin to worship it. Worshiping lambs and birds and different other phenomenon that we know did not create anything. But bowing down and worshiping it. Romans chapter 1 addresses that. In fact, it addresses it from the standpoint of creation speaking to you and you responding by worshiping creation instead of he who made creation. And so when you see all these, this multiplicity of gods that have been created by all these cultures throughout history, it's because individuals have been distorted away from the true God who no man seeks. Because the God of this world has blinded their mind to his existence, lest the glorious light of the gospel should shine in unto them. The book of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 4 addresses that phenomenon. Psalms chapter 19, verses 1 through 4, the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun. And so creation itself speaks language to you and I. It points towards something beyond itself in its complexity. It requires, from a logical perspective, that one conclude that there must have been a creator. And it creates that line of reasoning called the light of consciousness. Romans chapter 1, verse 17 through 20 puts it this way. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Looking at creation of necessity requires that we recognize there must be a creator, even as looking at a watch requires that we accept the reality that there is a watchmaker. It is the next logical step. So again, the teleological argument for the existence of God looks at the end and concludes then it must have begun somewhere. When you look at the complexity of the end, it had to have begun somewhere. Let's look at the anthropological argument. This argument is also inductive and is based upon the Greek word anthropos, which means man. Contrary to the secular humanist who sees man simply as a biological being The student of Scripture sees man as being created in the very image of God. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 through 28 identifies such. The image of God in man is not spiritual. is spiritual. It's not physical. In the book of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, the Apostle Paul addresses this issue when he says this. As a matter of fact, let me give you some context. Verse 20. But you have not so learned of Christ, if indeed you've heard from him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And then listen to what he says here. And that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness. When Scripture says we're made in the image of God, it's not talking about, anthropologically, like God has fingers and hands. I know it's difficult for us to think outside of those terms, but you got to understand that our bipedal locomotion and all of the systems that it takes to maintain our bodies and to maintain our people exist only for the perpetuation and the locomotion of our existence, our lives, and our lineage. God exists outside of that reality. And so when it speaks of being in his image, we are distinct persons with intellect, emotion, and will, even as God is. And in his likeness, we reflect his attributes. They can be seen in us. God is love. But love doesn't make him God. It's something that's true of him. God is long-suffering. But long-suffering does not make him God. It's something that's true of him. It's one of his divine attributes. When we are born again, we reflect these very things, or we have the capacity to reflect these very things. You know, in the book of Galatians chapter 5, it's put this way. He says, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Let me jump down to verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. All of those attributes are true of God, but they don't make him God. And as we are born again, we begin to reflect these particular attributes. Now, it's true that there are people in the world who reflect, you know, attributes of love. They reflect joy, kindness, goodness. They reflect those things as well. But this is speaking of reflecting them from God's perspective. You see, because long-suffering to God is different than long-suffering for you and I. Let me give you an example. In my flesh, I'm not long-suffering at all. I'll drive around a grocery store parking lot for an hour and a half. Well, not that long, but at least for a half an hour, just to find a close parking space, because I don't want to park way away from the store. If I'm in the store and I come up and I have to wait too long in the line, I will leave my entire buggy and leave. My flesh doesn't like to wait. But by the same token, I can stand and listen to people talk about anything that is contrary to God for hours. I once sat and listened to Mormons for probably about 4 months and let them present doctrine. Until I finally first said something in return, I let them go through their complete study before I finally engaged them. And in fact, that's what I tend to do with most groups like that. Jehovah's Witnesses, I've sat and listened to, I don't know, for 2 months without offering anything. I mean, with the exception of, you know, if they say something, I punctuate and say, well, you know what, I don't see how you got there, you know. And when they say, well, go ahead, I tell them, no, just finish what you're saying. Maybe you'll address my concerns. And I let them present their whole case, and it doesn't bother me to wait. Not at all. I don't have a sense of urgency in that situation. I'll listen as long as it takes to gain their respect that I listen to everything that they say before I finally engage. And because of that, I've had great success dealing with these people. So patience in human, from a human perspective, is not the same as the long-suffering from God, as illustrated in the fruit of the Spirit. Let's look at one more reference. In the book of Colossians, chapter 3, verse 10, the Apostle Paul, let's look at verse 9, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, which is the same context of the Ephesians 4, you're learning how to walk in the new man. All right? Do not lie to one another, since you put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. So again, we're speaking of taking on the attributes of our God, so that we reflect the very things that he reflects. And so the image of God in man is spiritual. We're not talking about physical, that God has fingers. You know, I always wonder, whenever somebody makes that emphasis, you know, like I heard Ken Copeland and his guys say God is 6'2", 6'3", and I'm not making that up. They say the God is 6'2". Well, you know what? Let me let you listen to it, because that is so ridiculous that it can appear that I may be embellishing a bit. Let's listen to Jerry Seville.
He measured out heaven with a span. The span is an old English unit of measure. That's the distance between the tip of the finger and the tip of the thumb. A span. In fact, the literal Hebrew says that God measured out the heavens with a 9-inch span. See, God is not 437 feet tall, weighing 4,000 pounds, and got a fist big around as this room. He's big, but he's not a monster. And he measured out the heavens with a 9-inch span. Now, I don't mind, my fingers is not quite 9 inches. The distance between my thumb and my finger is not quite 9 inches. So I know he's bigger than me, thank God.
So that was Jerry Seville. Let's take a listen to his mentor, Ken Copeland, discussing the same subject matter.
The Bible said he measured the heavens with a 9-inch span. Now, the span is the difference, distance between the end of the thumb and the end of the little finger. And that Bible said, in fact, the Amplified Translation translates the Hebrew text that way, that he measured out the heavens with a 9-inch span. Well, I got a ruler and measured mine, and my span's 8 3/4 inches long. So now God's span is a quarter inch longer than mine. So you see, that faith didn't come billowing out of some giant monster somewhere. It came out of the heart of a being that is very uncanny, the way he's very much like you and me. A being that stands somewhere around 6'2", 6'3", that weighs somewhere in the neighborhood of a couple of 100 pounds, a little better, has a span of 9 inches across, stood up and said, "Light be!" And this universe situated itself and went into motion.
All right. So, and I put that passage in the room for Jesus, my rock. You wanted that Colossians passage, Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. All right. And so, you know, what's interesting is the passage that they're quoting from, the very purpose in that passage is to prove that you can't compare God to anyone. you know, but they drew that conclusion. A being in God's likeness is spiritual. Being in the image of God is spiritual. It's not physical. All right? We reflect his attributes, and we are distinct personages. Man is not simply a physical being, but we're also moral, having an intellect, emotion, and will. That's the very thing that identifies us as persons. That's what being created in God's image and likeness refers to. Like him, we have intellect, emotions, and will. We reflect his attributes. Blind intelligence could never randomly produce these types of purposeful attributes. Blind intelligence could not create long-suffering. Blind intelligence could not create emotion. Blind intelligence could not create will. Blind intelligence could not create love. These are all phenomena that exist and are true of man, but they're not randomly assigned. All human beings share in these things or have the potential to. All right, man's self-awareness, his moral nature, his intelligence, and his mental capacities have to be accounted for in some way. There's a tendency today to consider man as only biological, as cultural, and or a super organic creature that happened to evolve by chance, but this does not explain these attributes of man, nor do they account for man's incessant reaching out for a belief in a higher being. Again, it's true what it says in Romans chapter 3, verse 10. No man seeks after God, but that's making reference to the true God. But men have sought after ways of elevating themselves throughout history. In fact, that's the very point that Ken Copeland and those guys were making in the clips I played. They reduce God and elevate themselves. To the Native Americans, they have Native American gods. To the Norse tribes, they have Norse gods. The Romans have Roman gods. Any culture you name throughout history have gods that look like them and endorse the things that they endorse. Sometimes there's multiple gods in a particular country that has multiple different focuses. We've even gone as far as to create tribal gods in America of our God. Certainly the God on the religious left politically looks nothing like the God on a religious right. This is what happens when we begin to pull God down to where we are. Anyway, I don't want to go off on that tangent. You know, you have to account for man's self-awareness, his moral nature, his intelligence, and his mental capacity. Blind intelligence could not have created these things, nor could they have installed in man or instilled in man his incessant reaching out for belief in a higher being. This reach itself, although, you know, it's terribly defective, as I pointed out, this reach never points towards a true God because man tends to take and create the God that he wants. Romans chapter 1 addresses this type of phenomenon where it speaks of the wrath of God in verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Let me stop there. It's manifest in what may be known. You see, because creation will not show you specifically who the true God is, but it gives us light. It's called the light of creation. And it says may be known because as we respond to the light, God gives us more light. Even as we accept the existence of a God, the next step then becomes, what does this God want from us? As we read a little bit earlier in Psalms chapter 19, verse 1 through 4. I'm sorry, chapter 8, verse 3 and 4. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, light of creation, the moon, the stars, which you have ordained. What is man, light of conscience? Because I'm looking at the fact that there must be a creator, then what does he want from me? So that's the proper response to light. We respond to the light of creation. The proper response is to begin to contemplate the specifics. That's why it says what may be known of him. Because the potential is there as we respond to light, and God gives us more light. But then there are some, he says in verse 21, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds, four-foot beast and creeping things. You begin to worship creation instead of saying, creation, there must be a creator. When I look at the beauty and splendor of the sun as it appears to make its way across the sky, why would I then put a man in a chariot as the sun, though I've seen neither man nor chariot riding across the sky? Why would I worship the moon when I recognize the moon just hangs there and has glory and splendor, but it didn't get there by itself, and there's no indication that it did? So my focus goes from creator to created things. The wolves that I killed for killing my livestock, I might worship that wolf. Or I may worship an image of the lamb it killed. That's an improper response. But as we respond properly, as Psalms 8, 3, and 4 illustrates, as we respond to light, God gives us more light. And so the light of creation will never, it's defective in that it will never show us specifically who this God is. But it will put us on the path of learning who he is as we respond to light. God gives us more light. Respond to light of creation. God gives us the interaction of the light of conscience. We respond in that interaction, then God will ensure that we receive the light of Christ. A good example of that can be seen in Acts chapter 8, where the Ethiopian eunuch is riding around trying to understand. He's in the light of conscience, trying to understand. Verse 33 of Acts 8. In his humiliation, he's quoting scripture, talking about Christ. His justice was taken away. Who will declare his generation, for his life is taken from the earth? So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does this prophet say this? Of him or some other man? He's contemplating the specifics. He'll never come to the conclusion on his own. This is why in the 26th verse, the Holy Spirit told him, go there. You see, because the light of creation and the light of conscience are both a part of what's called general revelation, and they'll never give you the specifics. They'll just say a God exists, and yes, this God requires something of you. But then special revelation occurs with the light of Christ, as the Holy Spirit sends someone with the specifics in response to the questions that you've contemplated. And to that end, after the eunuch asked that question in verse 34, verse 35, Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus. Again, Romans chapter 10, verse 13 and following. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how shall you believe upon him in whom you have not heard? And how shall you hear lest a preacher be sent? You can't get there without special revelation. And you won't get to special revelation, which is the light of Christ, unless you've responded, as Psalms chapter 8 illustrates, to the light of creation and the light of conscience. All right? And so, again, man has self-awareness, a moral nature, intelligence, mental capacity, and they have to be accounted for, you know, as well as his incessant reach to recognition that there is something greater than he is. That particular reach, although it's terribly defective as far as its success in understanding the specifics as to who our God is, it's universal and has existed throughout history. From early man, he's looked to say that there is a God. Did blind intelligence create that in him to recognize that he's not the greatest? At its core, evolution has the arrogance to determine that we are the smartest. No one created us. Creation created us. And we're smart enough to know it. There's a subtle arrogance and a failure to submit from the perspective of evolutionary thought. The reality is the very existence of man points to the existence of a personal God. The Apostle Paul posed the question this way when he spoke to the philosophers on Athens Hill, as recorded in Acts chapter 17, verse 29. He says, "Forasmuch then, as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold, silver, or stone, graven art, or man's device." If we recognize that a God exists, then we should not try to say, if we recognize it, because we've looked at all of this creation, then why would we try to create an image of him with gold, silver, stone, graven art, or concoct some other thing? Consider when the children of Israel left Egypt. If you recall what occurred is that even as Moses went up onto Mount Sinai the first time, they saw this God who not only parted the sea and allowed them to go through, but who destroyed the greatest army that existed up until that time. They observed these things. But yet when Moses went up into the mountain, they go to his brother and say, "Look, make us a God now. We need a God." And then they take the very jewelry that they left Egypt with, melted it down, and made a calf. And then worshipped the calf made out of their jewelry. They worshipped the calf that they said, "Look, make the calf for us." And they worshipped this calf as God. They made it, and then they worshipped it. This is the very attitude that the Apostle Paul is dealing with or addressing on Athens Hill. If we recognize that we are the offspring or the creation of God, then we ought not think that the Godhead is like unto gold, silver, stone, graven art, or man's device. The next logical question would be not how can we make this God look? What is man that you're mindful of us? Why are we here? Everything has purpose. Why are we here then? What is our purpose? What is your purpose for us? All right, let's move on to the moral argument. The moral argument for the existence of God. This argument is related to the anthropological argument. In fact, many people combine these two arguments, but it's related to it. It can be seen as a further consideration of that argument. The moral argument acknowledges that man has an awareness of right and wrong and a sense of morality. It poses the question, how did the idea of good and bad, of right and wrong, ever come into the human psyche or the human culture? How did that occur? Man seems to have a sense of what is desirable as opposed to what is not. Where does that come from? Let me give you an example. If a lion, we watch nature programs, and we'll watch a lion, you know, a new, let's say a new, a young male lion comes upon a herd and decides to take over the herd, not the herd, the pack. Let's say he's going to take over the pack, and they attack the older male and drive him off. The first thing that new young male does is kill all of the offspring. And we look at that and we say, oh, because that's how we feel about puppies anyway. But we don't feel it's morally wrong. Nor does that lion feel bad about it. But if a man married a woman with previous children and then killed her children, that would be morally wrong. And we'd feel a sense of moral indignation at it. Where does that come from? No other creature feels bad about things like that. I personally can't. I love fish, but I can't fish. Because if I catch a fish, I can't. And I used to when I was younger. But I can't eat a fish I caught. I understand that something killed it, but I can't be the cause, the direct cause of a fish's death. Sounds ridiculous. And I agree to a degree. Sometimes we can push things to extreme, and I have no judgment towards people who catch fish. But that's just where I am. Just from the standpoint of, again, I agree that can go too far. But that is where I am right now. I used to catch crabs, and this is where you got to make sure you keep things in context, because someone could clip that out and make it sound like something. I'm talking about crabs in the water. I used to live in Norfolk. We used to go sit under the bridge and take an old piece of turkey neck and just leave it sitting on my back porch for a couple of days, get good and stinky, and then tie some fishing string on it and go out and sit up under a bridge with some buddies and just throw it out in the water and just pull it right back in, crabs all over it. Then we'd take the crabs home and eat them, and I always, it was a joke for me. I'd give the crab a fair chance at living. I'd literally put it on the table, and he's standing there with his clompers up, and I'm standing there with my tongs, and whoever loses that battle goes in the pot. And always lost. Well, at some point, I just decided that was immoral for me to be doing that with him. I mean, don't get me wrong. I still eat crabs. But to play with it like that. But yet I watch a cat play with food, and there's nothing moral about that. That's what they do. I agree, my sense of morality has gone too far. But where did the sense of morality come from in us? That sense of right and wrong. Well, the student of Scripture recognizes that it's God who has placed this sense of moral justice within the human race. And this in contradistinction to all other created creatures, all other created things. In the book of Romans chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, there's clear indication that heathen who've received no revelation still have an inner moral witness to right and wrong. Let me read it to you. For when the Gentiles, and that's heathen, who do not have the law, by nature do the things contained in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing one another. It is inherent in man, this sense of morality, this sense of right and wrong exists inherently in us. And even when someone becomes a murderer, becomes a rapist, becomes a vagabond of some sort, they do it despite recognizing morally that it's wrong. They know it. That's why serial killers go so far as to hide bodies. The arsonist is well aware that what he's doing is destructive to property and may result in the injury of people. They do despite that moral compass. But we all recognize that that moral compass exists. That's the moral argument. Let's talk about the ontological argument. The ontological argument for the existence of God. This argument is distinct from the preceding arguments in that while all of them so far have been inductive, this one is deductive. In other words, while every other one looks at a logical process and draws a conclusion that goes beyond the information that's observed, deductive reasoning is a logical process in which a conclusion is drawn from a set of premises that contains no more information. Unlike inductive, where I can look and say, wow, all right, every crow that I've ever seen is black, so therefore crows are black. I've gone beyond the scope of what I've observed, but I've observed enough to draw a conclusion. And until I see a red crow or a white crow without any defect, because I guess I could see a white crow if it was albino, unless I see one who is naturally a different color, then my conclusion holds. That's inductive. Deductive reasoning does not go beyond the information. Deductive reasoning can sometimes lead to, I'll be the first to admit, it can lead to the absurd, but it also can come to valid conclusions. All dogs are animals. This is a dog, so therefore it's an animal. That's a logical conclusion. But by the same token, it can be, ridiculous, I like sweet pickles. I love ice cream, so that means I love sweet pickles and ice cream. So sometimes it can fall apart. It just depends on what you're looking at. The truth of the conclusion is dependent only on the method with this type of reasoning. The conclusion is logically true in every instance, but the premise itself can be absurd sometimes. All right? So when we look at the ontological argument, it is deductive. It begins with an assumption and then attempts to prove that assumption. Because of that, it's less significant than all the other preceding arguments. The term ontological itself comes from the Greek word ontos, which comes from the Greek causative verb eimi. Eimi means being or to exist. The ontological argument, therefore, is a philosophical argument rather than an inductive argument, and it tends to draw a conclusion. And again, sometimes the very premise of it can be absurd, but sometimes it can be valid. This argument reasons that if man could conceive of a perfect God who does not exist, then he could conceive of someone greater than himself. If man could conceive of a perfect God who does not exist, then he could conceive of someone greater than God himself, which is impossible. In other words, if we could, in our minds, make up the reality of a God, if we could make up this perfect God, then that means we can make up a God more perfect than this perfect God. And from this perspective, that's absurd, and that's impossible. Therefore, we didn't make God up. God just exists. All right. Again, this is the weaker naturalistic argument that's used to prove the existence of God. In fact, to many, this argument has limited value. I'm one of them, and few would affirm its usefulness. Again, I am one of them, but I wanted to list it because it is one that's out there so that you're aware of it, the ontological argument. All right, let's see. Coming up on 6 minutes left in the broadcast. Wow, and I still have quite a bit to cover. Let's see. Let me run through it. All right. Let's look at some biblical arguments for the existence of God. All right. We talked about the two lines of reasoning for the existence of God. We talked about naturalistic. That's what we just went through. And then there are biblical arguments. All right. And so, again, the first one is naturalistic. This other line of reasoning, the biblical argument for the existence of God, is we accept what the Bible presents. I mean, I could sum this up, actually. It's often been said that the Bible doesn't make an argument for the existence of God. It simply assumes he exists. While it's true that the opening words of the Bible do assume his being, in the beginning God, it already assumes he's there. Just because the Bible opens that way does not mean that the Bible does not make a case for the existence of God. Again, we read through Psalms 8, Psalms 19, Romans chapter 18. Another place that we can look at is the prophet Isaiah, as he spoke to backslidden Israel. And you'll find this. Hold on, I don't think I gave myself the reference for this. Let's see. I did not. I am going to have to give you, find the reference for that. Yes, I did. Chapter 40, verse 26. Isaiah told backslidden Israel who were making and worshiping idols. As a matter of fact, let's read it. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 26. All right. Chapter 40, verse 26. The prophet Isaiah says this to Israel. All right. Well, as a matter of fact, let me give you some context. Let's see. In fact, this is the very chapter that Ken Copeland and Jerry Seville were quoting when they spoke of God having a 9-inch span, or as Ken Copeland put it, he was 6'2", 6'3", a little better. You know, if you read the context of the passage, and of course what they did was they read you got to go all the way up to verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and measured the heaven with a span. And that's where they get that in verse 12. But had they read the context, the very purpose in this context is to say, who can you like? As a matter of fact, let me read it to you. I don't have to make it up. Verse 18, to whom then, after it quotes all these things, how God did all these great things and how all the nations are as a drop in the bucket, he says, to whom will you liken the God, and to what likeness will you compare him? The workman molds a graven image, the goldsmith overspreads it with gold, and the silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself and a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers who stretch out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing and makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted, scarcely shall they be sown, scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth, when he also will blow on them, and they will wither, and a whirlwind will take them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me? This is God. That was the purpose in that particular passage. All right? Is to point out you can't liken him to anything, but yet they read that passage, verse 12, and said, yeah, God is 6'2", 6'3". Matter of fact, listen to Copeland again.
The Bible said he measured the heavens with a 9-inch span. Now, the span is the distance between the end of the thumb and the end of the little finger. And that Bible said, in fact, the Amplified Translation translates the Hebrew text that way, that he measured out the heavens with a 9-inch span. Well, I got a ruler and measured mine, and my span's 8 3/4 inches long. So now God's span is a quarter of inch, the quarter inch longer than mine. So you see, that faith didn't come billowing out of some giant monster somewhere. It came out of the heart of a being that is very uncanny the way he's very much like you and me. A being that stands somewhere around 6'2", 6'3", that weighs somewhere in the neighborhood of a couple of hundred pounds, a little better, has a span of 9 inches across, stood up and said, "Light be!" And this universe situated itself and went into motion.
All right, so clearly they missed the point of this passage. This passage is rebuking Israel for making things that they say represent God. You know what? I just happened to look up. I'm down to 44 seconds left in the broadcast. I encourage you to join me next Saturday morning. We're going to pick up with Progressive Light. On Wednesday morning, I'll get the rest of this in before I finish the Q&A. And that way you'll have all the fill-ins for your worksheet. If, in fact, you'd like to participate formally in this particular online theology course, shoot me an email, theology@arcstudies.org, and I'll get you out the worksheets as soon as possible. So until Wednesday morning's broadcast, when I'll conclude this section, this is Rick Young, the Apologist, and I'll see you next time. Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Arc Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, counter-cult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about Arc, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.